Let's turn to John chapter 3 this morning. By the way, I can hardly sing that last hymn, The Solid Rock, without remembering the story that goes with it. Edward Mote, who wrote the words of that hymn, was a cabinet maker who was saved in England years ago and became a very faithful minister in a Baptist church that he helped build. And he was so significant in the building that the church offered him the key to the church. And he said, no, you keep the key. Just give me the pulpit. And when I stop preaching Christ, you can throw me out too. So, such is the story that's there. We come back to this chapter now. We've been away several weeks, obviously. Probably one of the most familiar chapters in evangelical Christian circles, because in the first half, we have Jesus himself using the phrase, born again, for the first time. Up to this moment, there's no record of that phrase in Scripture. The concept is there, but the phrase itself is not. And it's good for us to remember what we're taking in by remembering the context of what we're looking at here. That starts at the second half of chapter 2, as Jesus is in the first year of his public ministry. He's in Jerusalem for Passover. When he enters the temple area, he sees that they're celebrating Ham Festival. Well, no, not Ham Festival. Not in Judaism, obviously. But this great bazaar, and a time that should have been reverential. Here's all these people hawking their wares, which were guised as religious things, but they were taking advantage of the worshipers. And he drove them out of the temple. And as we get to the end of chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 23 that John tells us, now when he was in Jerusalem at that Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. By the way, the word commit in the New King James is also the same Greek word that's translated believe. That is, these people believed in him when they saw the miracles he was doing, but Jesus didn't believe him in them. Why not? Because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Apparently, many of the people who saw Jesus performing those miracles that he did during that Passover believed, and we put that word in quotes, they believed in the same way that many today are said to have believed and have become Christians when various surveys are taken, Gallup polls and so forth, George Barna. People are asked, are you a Christian? Are you an evangelical? And then they start asking about their lifestyle. And what you discover is that there's hardly any difference between some people who profess to be Christians and people who say, no, I'm just a pagan. I'm just one of the other people out here. You know, it's one thing to profess faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I raised my hand in this meeting. I prayed this prayer. I was baptized. I joined the church. My parents were Christians before me. And it's another thing altogether to actually possess faith that changes your life. Jesus and the apostles were uncompromising in saying that genuine faith, if it is genuine, must change your life. None of us stand as judge and jury on someone else to say, this person is not a Christian. That is for God to do. But real Christianity, real regeneration changes a person in their life. I take it that in this particular situation, Jesus was confronting in that first Passover people who were said to have believed in his name, and that was the situation. That is, he knew, because he was who he was and he could see in their hearts, he knew that it was merely a profession. They were excited about the miracles he was performing, but there wasn't real faith going on. One man has suggested that we could put the word but at the beginning of chapter 3. With that contrast, but there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs, these miracles that you're doing, unless God is with them. The chapter division is unfortunate if it makes us miss the connection that's here. We're told on several things about this man Nicodemus. Let me quickly rehash those with you. First of all, not only is he a Pharisee, which literally means a separated one. There were about 6,000 of these men in Judah at this point in the first century. They realized how secularized their nation of Judah had become, first under the Greek influence when they were controlling that part of the world, then as Rome controlled, how many of their fellow Jews were leaving obedience to the word of God, and so they wanted to make a statement, and they wanted to show, look, this is what God's word says, we want to conform our lives to it. So far, so good. That was a good thing they were doing. In fact, if you were living in this era of Jewish history, and somebody were to say to you, come up to you from the outside and say, who is it that really is an example of living faith as Moses prescribed in the law? You would point to one of the Pharisees. That they're the natural people you would point to. That's one thing we learn about this man Nicodemus. The second is that not only was he numbered among the Pharisees, but second part of verse 1, he was a ruler of the Jews. That is, he belonged to what was called the Sanhedrin. We don't have anything quite like that in American culture. It was a combination of both the Supreme Court and the Senate. We have people that want to belong to all those today anyway, at the same time. But this is how their system was set up. And it was a huge, significant title to be part in of the Sanhedrin. And so it's a significant role he's playing in the nation's life. Thirdly, in addition to all this, Nicodemus was a biblical scholar. Verse 10, Jesus gives a gentle rebuke to him, and he says, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things that they've just been talking about? The definite article is important there. It was, for some reason, it was left out in the original King James Version. It's not, are you a teacher in Israel? Are you the teacher? Jesus is acknowledging, Nicodemus, you're not merely familiar with God's Word. By the way, all Jews were familiar with God's Word. Various levels, they were in various levels here. They just hadn't memorized the books of the Old Testament. Maybe memorized the John 3:16 of whatever that happened to be for Old Testament Jews. They memorized large sections, and the Pharisees especially were this way. And he was the one, if you had a question, Nicodemus was the guy you wanted to get an audience with. He was the go-to man. He was what we would call the Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible answer man. And when you take all of this together, Nicodemus being a Pharisee, he's made it his goal in life to be separated from the sins of the world and be obedient to God. He holds high political civil office, I assume intellectually, socially. He's well-educated. And now, especially the saying of being the teacher of Israel with regard to his overall knowledge of God's Word. If anyone should have been, and we'll use the term like we use today, if anybody would have been right with God, if anybody would have been on God's good side in this generation, sure that when they left here they would spend eternity with the Lord, you'd have thought Nicodemus. It's the logical one for that. That's why what Jesus said right away in verse 3 is so arresting. He answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The words most assuredly are helpful, but I love the way the old King James reads, verily, verily. Truly, truly, the Aramaic is amen, amen. It was a way of underlining and saying, if you miss everything else I'm saying, don't miss this, Nicodemus. I say to you, unless somebody is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. What's the difference between Jesus saying, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, versus you may not see the kingdom of God? And I'm going back to this because we're going to see John doing this several times through his gospel. If a child comes to their parent and says, can I go to the store? You know what they're asking. I want to go to the store with my friends. But that's not the way to ask it. Can is a word of ability. May is a word of permission. The right way to ask is, may I do this? Notice what Jesus said. It's not that he needs permission or that he doesn't have permission to be born again. Unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. It is, you have no ability. This was such a shock to Nicodemus. Remember, who's a Pharisee, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, he is the teacher of Israel, that in verse 4 he says, look, how can a man be born when he's old? Jesus, what are you talking about? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Keep your place here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to pause long enough just to point out what the rest of God's Word is making abundantly clear. And that is, no matter how well educated someone is, no matter how much they've read and studied and memorized God's Word, and certainly the Pharisees and Nicodemus had done that, understanding spiritual truth is not first and foremost a matter of my or your human ability. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said to these believers at the city of Corinth. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Let me just stop and go back and remind you, when he speaks of the natural man, Paul is speaking about people who are outside of Christ. They're non-believers. The non-believer does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why not? Because they're foolishness to him. He might not say it quite that way to you. That's, in essence, the way it's being treated. It's foolishness to him. And Paul adds, not only are they foolish to him, nor, what's the word? Can. Can he? He is unable to know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. It's not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter, my IQ has to be like Nicodemus's before I can grasp this thing. There's a level where God the Holy Spirit opens our hearts, opens our mind's eye, and we get it. We get it. We may not be able to academically describe it all, but we understand it. We get it. We see it. And the reality is our lives begin to change because we get it. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just say this another way. If Nicodemus had been a member of the Badaranke people there in South Central Senegal that Eric and Wendy were sharing with us, animists who blend Islam with their faith, if they had been a part of the indigenous native peoples that Trevor has been informing us about there in Alaska, those remote villages, spiritism is a big part there. And they at first didn't understand, if those two people groups didn't understand the spiritual truth of God's Word, you and I could understand that, couldn't we? Yeah, okay, I see why it would be hard for you to grasp that. But the principle of Scripture that the Apostle Paul is stating there and to the people at Corinth isn't limited to people who we might categorize as being third world or primitive or somehow removed from what we've been exposed to. You need to understand, this is not limited that way. See, here's the question you and I need to ask. When Adam sinned in the garden so many thousand years ago, our first father sinned, how far did he fall? What consequence does his fall have to me as one of his descendants? See, my inheriting Adam's sin nature, what does that have to do with my life? How does it affect how does it affect your life? How does it affect anybody's life? Here in the opening verses of Ephesians 2, and we've seen this before, but this was such a revelation to me. I'm sorry if I'm harping on it. Bear with me, but if the light hasn't turned on yet, maybe today it will. Paul says the universal spiritual condition of all mankind is one of spiritual death. We're physically alive. We're walking around. We talk, we eat, we joke, we cry, we do all the things that people do, but we are spiritually dead. He's speaking to people who are now believers when he says this, but listen to what he says. Verse 1 of chapter 2, and you, now he made alive is in italics. The editors supplied that for us to understand. I'm going to leave it out for you to get the full impact. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who is that? Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, Paul lumps himself here and with this, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, of our left flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. All who are descended from Adam are under the wrath of God. All who are descended from Adam are dead in their trespasses and sins. Everything that he just said in these three verses is true of everybody you and I meet when we're walking down the street. When we look at the TV and see a political candidate, or we see somebody out in the crowd, that's true of them. I didn't say that. This is what God said. And it's the truth. It is, as one, I think Francis Schaeffer used to call it, true truth. See, the universal spiritual condition of all mankind is that we're dead. If you and I don't factor that very basic foundational truth into our thinking, then we'll never appreciate the salvation that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ in the way we are meant to begin to appreciate it. In fact, it's precisely because of what Paul said in those opening verses here in Ephesians 2 that what he says next is meant to put every believer on shouting ground, as they say. And with that black background that he's just painted, verse 4 opens, but God, I was dead. I was dead. Can you take that in? I'm spiritually dead. I'm physically alive. I'm dead. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, you've kept your place in John, haven't you? Okay, keep your place here in Ephesians 2, but go back to John 3. We're going to go back to Nicodemus. Having just asked in verse 4, look, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answers verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless you are born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, let's stop just a moment and ask what Jesus meant by what he said by unless you're born of water and spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. What's the significance of water and spirit? Let me start this morning just by saying something that it is not. Many insist, actually, that when Jesus is referring to water here, he's thinking literally. That he's thinking of literal water. I thought tongue-in-cheek when I read this past week, that we could also say that when Jesus said, I am the door, he was speaking literally. So you should look for a doorknob on his navel or and hinges on his side or something. Or I am the bread of life, that he could be sliced up like sliced bread. There's a place for literal, there's a place for figurative in reading God's word. We have to be discerning. This is one of those places. These people think that literal water is being intended here, that the Lord Jesus is speaking of the necessity of baptism for our salvation. Some of you have come out of church backgrounds that have taught what is called baptismal regeneration. That is, in order for somebody to be genuinely saved, they not only have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Paul and Silas, when the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. Oh, no, they didn't say that. But these people are saying, yes, you must believe, but you also must be baptized. And unless you're baptized, you're not completely saved. You have to do this thing in order to be saved. You must do this. I've said this before, but since this is here in this passage, I have to point out that those who push that very unbiblical teaching need to reckon with something that we're coming up on. The year 2017, if we live until next year, we're going to be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, coming up on October the 31st, and that's when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door there in Wittenberg. But foundational to all that those reformers rediscovered in God's word for Christ's church was the fact that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. You've heard me say this before, haven't you? There are actually five solas. I left out scripture alone. But I'm emphasizing these. Those five solas, as they're called, are not just that we're saved by grace, through faith in Christ to the glory of God. The word alone is crucial. It's not just that I have faith, because there are different churches that say, yes, you must have faith, but that's not enough. You must have faith and do this in order to be saved. That's not what God's word teaches. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That is, he gets all the glory. We get all the grace and mercy. It's all on him. See, that's the real emphasis. Now listen, you're still in Ephesians chapter 2. Are you keeping place here? It's kind of like, who's on first? What's on second? I don't know who's on third. Ephesians 2, look what Paul said as he finished this section, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through what? Through what? Through faith. And he adds, the idea here is that not of yourself. Even that isn't of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not as a result of work. Something that you do yourself. Why not? Lest anyone should boast. See, we are descendants of Adam. And as descendants of Adam, we are hardwired, as the saying goes, to try to add some form of human effort, some good work to salvation, the salvation that Jesus purchased for us 2,000 years ago. But when you read God's word correctly, and the reformers were so key in helping us recover what had been lost over several hundred years of church history. When you read God's word correctly, you discover that baptism is just one of the two ordinances that the Lord Jesus left for his church. What's the other ordinance, by the way? Baptism and first of every month. Starts with Lord. Lord's table, yeah. Communion, the sacraments, we take those together. And because he gave this to his church, because he gave baptism to the church, it's important that we do it. But baptism is intended for people who are already believers. They've already been saved. They've already been born again. It's an outward statement of an inward reality, something that's already happened in my life, namely regeneration, the new birth. It was never intended to be a means of salvation. It's an important distinction here. In fact, just you think of the logical argument here, to find Christian baptism here in John 3, as some do, before Christian baptism was even instituted, would have been meaningless to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Jew. He knows the Old Testament. He's reading it. You're saying, Nicodemus, you have to be baptized and believe. Huh? What's that got to do with anything? Well, if that's not what Jesus meant when he used the terms water and spirit, when he's replying to Nicodemus, what does he mean? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 43. We're going to put it in high gear now. Isaiah 43. Another example of where chapter divisions can be unfortunate if we don't realize the connection that's going on here. I'm going to begin reading at the end, toward the end of chapter 43, verse 25. Isaiah writes, speaking for the Lord, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgression for my name's sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Now remember, Isaiah is writing to a nation that is in terrible spiritual declension. Some of the captivity has already happened as a consequence. And if you're reading your devotions at night and that's where you stop your reading, you miss what happens next. Because as chapter 44 begins, the word yet, if you're reading the ESV, the word but, I think, is inserted there. Yet, God continues, hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and Jeshuan, whom I have chosen. That's a poetic name for Israel. Verse 3, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. By the way, physical water or spiritual water? What's he talking about here? He did bless them with physical rains, but he's talking about spiritual blessings here. We sing the old gospel hymn, there shall be showers of blessing. The whole idea of God pouring his spiritual blessings down. I'm going to pour water on him who's thirsty, floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up like among the grass, like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I'm the Lord's. He immediately, yes, I'm the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. And on it goes. Over to Ezekiel 36, one more passage here. Ezekiel chapter 36. Do you remember the context in which the prophet Ezekiel was conducting his ministry? It was interesting hearing Dr. Sproul in the Bible overview that we're looking at during our Sunday school hour handle this a while back. Ezekiel had been taken away with one of the captivities of the southern kingdom, one of the three sections of captives taken away, and it was while God's people were being punished for their terrible, repeated, generational disobedience to the Lord that Ezekiel, in captivity with his people, is called to minister among those people. Here in chapter 36, the Lord has told the Israelites that while it was he himself who was punishing them, that is, God said, I'm punishing you for your sins, and I'm sending you into captivity, but still I haven't given up on you. I haven't washed my hands. I haven't shook you out of my garments and said, that's it, I'm done with you. You're on your own. In fact, in these verses, the Lord is promising that he is going to renew and restore his Old Testament people once again. Unless they misunderstand why he's doing what he's doing for them. Notice what he says in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. That is, to understand, the primary reason for Israel's being restored is not just that God is having mercy on them. Oh, I feel so badly for these people. No, they were getting what they deserved, frankly. And if he had done what he really, justice completely demanded, they would have been obliterated. He's doing it for his name's sake. He's doing it for his glory's sake. See, when Jesus taught us to pray, what's the first petition in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be thy name. May your name be held as holy. It's only when we get that right, we start to get that right, that other things fall in place in our life and in our thinking. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations. I'll gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Now notice, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. By the way, another question, how is it that the Lord's going to clean up his people? To take them aside and put them in the kitchen sink and scrub them real hard? Right? That's what's going on? No. No, we know very well that along with the physical reality of their being returned to the promised land, he's pledging spiritual renewal. And notice what it's going to include in verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you will dwell in the land that I give your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. But I missed, again, connecting this to verse 25. See, we're thinking about how water and spirit tie together. Verse 25, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. You're going to be clean when I do this. I'm going to cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Now, turn over to Titus chapter 3. The spiritual renewal that God pledged to Israel was, I'm going to cleanse you from your sin. I'm going to give you a new heart. By the way, the new covenant that Jesus institutes the night he's being betrayed, we celebrate each time we have the Lord's table, is all about this new heart that is given to those who are born again. He's going to give a new, whole new disposition, a spirit disposition to worship him. And God's Spirit is going to dwell in them, enabling them to walk in obedience. Here in Titus chapter 3, the point, by the way, of both of those passages, as Isaiah and Ezekiel, is that when Jesus told Nicodemus there in verse 5 of John's Gospel, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is not saying you have to be baptized. He's not talking about literal physical water, especially in that Jewish context. As he talks with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, it's the need of the kind of spiritual cleansing that Ezekiel was just pointing out, that Isaiah had pointed out before him. John MacArthur points out, when water is used figuratively, in the Old Testament, it habitually refers to renewal of spiritual cleansing, especially when the word water is connected with the word spirit. So what Jesus is referring to there in John 3 is not a physical act of water being used any more than for somebody to enter the kingdom of God, but rather it's the spiritual washing. The purification of the soul. And that's not accomplished by something that I do or that you do. You understand that, don't you? This is something that he does. He accomplishes it as his Holy Spirit takes the Word of God at the moment of salvation, and he cleanses us. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5, as he's giving challenges to husbands and wives, believing husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Why did he do that? That he might sanctify and cleanse her. How is the church sanctified and cleansed by Jesus? Listen. With the washing of the water of the Word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. I tremble, I shudder to think, if I had to clean myself up in order to be a spotless bride, a part of the spotless bride, it would never take place. Let me lend a little secret in case you're in the back of the recesses of your mind thinking, yeah, but I could do better than that. You can't. It's just not in us. Here, as Paul writes to Titus, he says in verse 4 of chapter 3, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but how? According to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now quickly back to John chapter 3. We'll try to pull this together. Jesus' initial statement to this well-bred, well-healed, wonderfully religious leader in Israel. Most assuredly, Nicodemus, unless somebody is born again, they can't see the kingdom of God, is met with his reply, how can that be? You mean I got to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? Jesus said, most assuredly, verse 5, I say to you, unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The bottom line is Nicodemus' physical birth, even as a Jew, even as a descendant of Abraham, is not enough. There has to be a spiritual birth, a spiritual rebirth, and that can only be produced by God the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus said in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Even if, Nicodemus, look, even if in some way you could enter your mother's womb a second time and been born a second time, that wouldn't correct the problem. The problem's still there. The root problem is we're fallen. We're descended from Adam. We have evil natures. We have sin natures that we inherited from Adam. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. This expression, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, means that children born of human parents are born in sin. We're born hopelessly as far as our salvation is concerned. On the other hand, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When God the Holy Spirit causes new birth to take place, I'm born again, there's a whole new life. It's not taking the old life and kind of putting mascara on it and dressing it up. There's a whole new life. It's a miracle. In chapter 6, Jesus said this to some people he was talking to. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. A spiritual birth takes place when a person trusts Jesus Christ. They're born again. The Spirit does this to them. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. We've got to stop. That's too bad. I had some more good stuff to say to you. But this is where we need to stop. By the way, just kind of to really jerk this out of our religious churchianity context, true or false, for somebody to really be born again, they have to be in a church service. Have to be within the confines of the four walls of the church. And on the Lord's Day, and between the hours of this and this when the service is going on. I hope in all of your minds you're saying, no, that's not true, because it's not true. You go through history. In fact, I'm just thinking we love that gospel hymn. And it's too bad we don't have more of his hymns. John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, he really was a wretch. By the way, he was despicable. He was so bad. You know when that guy was saved? In the midst of a violent storm off the coast of Ireland, and he was literally lashed to the wheel of the ship. He had to help them steer it as they pumped water desperately, trying to keep water out of the ship. And all of the teaching that he had as a child and the rest, God brought back to him. And he became a believer. Chuck Colson, who started Prison Fellowship, had been busted along with the other Watergate criminals. And a friend of his who was a believer invited him to his house. He witnessed to him that night. He asked Chuck, don't you want to become a believer? And Chuck didn't. Then he went out. I'm remembering correctly. He got in his car. He turned the motor on. He couldn't drive. This man, Nixon's hatchet man, he said he would have walked over his grandmother to make sure Nixon was elected. And he just broke down, weeping uncontrollably. Got saved. He saved somebody like that. Here's C.S. Lewis, who most of his life, early life, was a convinced atheist. His mother had died of cancer as an early lad, and he, if there was a God, hated him for that. And over the years, it's interesting, as he's growing in his connection with people like Tolkien, Lord of the Rings author, and a few other Christians, he was growing, and so he changed from being an atheist to being agnostic. And then he had this long conversation, several hour conversation with Tolkien and another friend one night. And soon after that, he was on the sidecar. His brother, Warney, was driving. They were going to the zoo. When he got in the sidecar on the way to the zoo, he was not a believer. By the time they got to the zoo, he was a believer. Not because he had a New Testament, was reading John 3:16. Not because he got on his knee as a professed. God the Holy Spirit took all the things that he had been doing in his life up to that point. He knew the truth. He said, when I climbed out of the sidecar, I was a born-again man. And we're so blessed by his ministry. And on and on and on it goes. What I'm wanting to underline to us is, this is God's work. I can't put it in a box. Jesus is going to go on to say, look, Nicodemus, it's like the wind. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it's coming from. It's there. You see the reality of it. When a person really becomes born again, it's obvious in their life. Things that they used to love to do that were wrong, now they're backing away from things that they hated about God. You know, as a boy raised in a Christian home, well, I wanted to get as far away from a lot of that stuff as I could. But man, when the reality of the new birth happened in my life, I want this. I want this. Who's teaching God's word? I'm hungry for this. And wherever those people were, that's where I wanted to be. I wanted to hear it. I wanted to learn about that. But we can't package this in some new thing. Now, if I just do A, B, and C, D will happen. No, we do what we're supposed to do. But this is God's work. It's like the wind. And we trust Him and all of that. Lord, we bless Your name again as we conclude the service for who You are and the wonder of this plan of salvation. Increasingly, Lord, we confess with people who have said before us, this is a plan that we could not have come up with if we had wanted to. And even if we wanted to, we wouldn't have. If we could have done it, we wouldn't have done it. But this is Your great plan. What a masterful, awe-inspiring plan. When we were yet without sin, You sent Your Son to die for us. You paid the penalty. He was our substitute. And now when we trust Him for the forgiveness of sins, You promise to separate those sins as far as the east is from the west. You send Your Spirit to indwell us. You adopt us into Your family. All of the promises that are appropriate in God's Word become ours as well. We're a part of this great family of believers, from righteous Abel to the last believer who will ever be on this side of eternity. This is ours. Lord, give us this perspective. Help us, especially at this time, for such a time as this, Lord, in our nation's history and our own lives, to grapple with the truth of what your word is saying. When we realize this is it, to be assured of it, to trust it, and to walk faithfully in it. We ask, Lord, that you would do this for your great namesake and for our good. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.